Well, we are continuing our sermon series again this week, Build a Bigger Table. We've been working through the book of Ephesians, and we're talking about this call of God to create a space, the church, where people who once were separated are able to come together in community. And basically what we're saying is that if God gives you something more, something than you need, especially when that thing is grace, you should use it to build a bigger table. And I got to thinking about this week, especially with Outfest last night, and I want to talk about that a little bit later, but I was thinking about these festivals where people celebrate particular communities, and I actually went to one that was a little bit unexpected for me. I was thinking about a couple years ago, I went on a trip to Ireland, and I've talked about it many times in sermons. It is like the trip that keeps giving for sermon illustrations, but if you've ever been to Ireland, man, it is beautiful. But I was surprised on this trip because I was thinking about, obviously there's a large Irish population in the U.S., and there has been for a long time, but for some reason when I think about the Irish population, I think about a jubilant people, but I think about a people with a kind of somber history, legacy. I was thinking of Frank McCourt's book, Angela's Ashes, which tells the story of extreme poverty and abuse in an Irish, Catholic Irish family. But of course, McCourt grew up and lived in the U.S., not Ireland. And so when I got to Ireland a couple of years ago, I didn't experience the somber community. Rather, it was kind of full of life and exciting in a very interesting way. And what I realized as I was on that trip is that the Irish population in the U.S. has been shaped largely by two events. The first is that a lot of Irish folks came to the U.S. in the middle of the 19th century following the potato famine in the 1840s. And you know, before I went on this trip, I knew the potato famine was bad. Right, I'd heard about it. I did not know how bad it was. The Irish population at the time was around 8 million, and they lost a quarter of that to starvation, and another quarter of that to people leaving Ireland. That is half of the population of Ireland because of a potato famine. So that was the first thing that really shaped a lot of the Irish folks who came to the U.S., this immense tragedy that is almost hard to wrap your mind around. But the second thing that shapes the Irish population in the U.S. is that they were fleeing their homeland. When they arrived in the U.S., they were not welcomed. In fact, they were persecuted in some places. There are famous signs in New York City from the time that read, "No Irish need apply." And I actually learned this today. The KKK was anti-Irish. We have this flyer in a second that you'll see from the time, a cartoon of the KKK burning a cross and chasing out St. Patrick. There's even a book that came out a few years ago called How the Irish Became White by Noel Ignatieff that acknowledges that when they got here in a segregated society, they were not on the side of white Europeans. They were something else. So the Irish in the U.S. have really been shaped by these two events. But of course, that's not really what you think of when you think of Irish culture, I'm guessing. You probably say, well, St. Patrick's Day is the biggest expression of Irish culture. On the 17th of March every year, there are parades and celebrations, and in Chicago, they even dye the river green. But you know, as I was reading about St. Patrick's Day, I was a little bit surprised to discover that St. Patrick's Day is actually a much bigger holiday in the U.S. than it is in Ireland. Which is also true, by the way, of Cinco de Mayo. They don't celebrate Cinco de Mayo in Mexico, unless you're in Veracruz. But there's this juxtaposition, these two experiences, one of a difficult historical period of starvation and persecution, and this other experience of jubilation and celebration. These may seem to be opposite events, but they actually go together. There is a link in our world between an experience of oppression and the need to create joy through public displays of celebration, through parades, through festivals. And we don't think about these all the time, but there are all sorts of examples of these in our culture. You know, the national anthem of the United States of America, the Star Spangled Banner, was written from a prison cell as Francis Scott Key watched Fort McHenry get bombed in the War of 1812. Juneteenth, which became the latest federal holiday a couple years ago, celebrates the end of slavery. There was this experience of oppression and this celebration that needed to happen. In Christianity, we can point to Easter. Everything feels lost. Death seems to have won the day. And in the midst of that, there is this new reason for celebration. And this continues through the Roman Empire. You can go back to the Jewish holidays, Passover, in which the people remember when they were slaves in Egypt and God rescued them. It is as though these celebrations are a way of saying, we have survived. We refuse to go away. Despite the forces that seek to do us harm, despite the forces that seek to eradicate us. And this pattern is actually what we're going to hear in our scripture in a moment. What we're going to hear is the author of Ephesians say that there is evil in the world. There are forces that would seek to do us harm. And in the midst of that, the early church is told by Paul to be filled with the Spirit, to sing psalms and spiritual songs, to make melody to the Lord in your heart. So let's listen now to our scripture from Ephesians chapter 5. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless this reading. We are on week 6 of this sermon series. We have been talking about this early letter to the church in Ephesus. And in it, we have seen the church's mission as participating in the work that Jesus has initiated. The walls that separate people in the world are being broken down, and now the task is for the church to live as though that is absolutely the case. We have talked about how the church has the gift to make this possible. Gifts of mercy and kindness and love and hospitality. And that it is being called to be a place for all people. Jews and Greeks, male and female, slave and free. And it is being called to be the kind of place where you know that regardless of your status in society, you are one at the Lord's table. So we've extended this a little bit. If that's the case, then you're going to need a bigger table. But what we also talked about last week is that what the early church was doing was not something that was popular with the authorities in the ancient world. In fact, Christianity would have been illegal in Rome. And so today, Paul acknowledges that these people, these members of the early churches, would have faced evil in the world. And I don't think Paul is talking about temptation here. I don't think he's talking about personal sin because of what we know about these communities. It's not that they will sin. Rather, I think it's actually that they are facing persecution. That there is evil in the world in the shape of violence and scapegoating. For instance, one of the earliest persecutions of Christians came following the burning of Rome in 64 AD. We all know the famous, well, maybe you know the famous slogan, narrow fiddled while Rome burned. Well, the way narrow diverted attention from himself was to blame this small sect of heretics called Christians. And he said, well, they're the ones that started the fire. It wasn't all that hard to pin something unpleasant on them. And so there were all kinds of torture. And according to some ancient historians, one of the things they would do to Christians is they would tie them to poles on the streets in the city and light them on fire and use them to light the streets. So when Paul talks about evil to this community, I'm pretty sure he doesn't mean the temptation to do something that you're not supposed to do. What he means is all those clever ways we have to hurt one another. The ways in which the powers and principalities use violence and intimidation to get at people. The way they scapegoat communities. So indeed, the days are evil. In the midst of a world hostile to these early Christians, Paul reminds them of something. He tells them to be joyous, to celebrate together, to sing together, to be filled with the Spirit. It reminds me of this old Wendell Berry quote from the poem Manifesto, Mad Farmers Liberation Front, that reads, "Be joyful, though you have considered all the facts." And that's the spirit of the early church. Yes, there is evil, but it's also good advice for any community facing harm. You know, the Irish in America know this. The black community in the U.S. knows this. And I think it's absolutely true of the LGBTQ community as well. And that is largely what Pride is about. Because in our country, the LGBTQ community has experienced evil. There's the basic society-wide stuff that we all know. Folks who are gay were not allowed to marry everywhere in the U.S. until about 10 years ago. And we always think about marriage as a religious ritual, but of course, it has a whole bunch of legal things as well. Tax rates, inheritance. What happens when your spouse goes in the hospital and they say only family can visit, which is a thing that happens? But it obviously goes farther than that as well. You know, folks face threats for their sexuality. And there are stories of people being killed. The most famous is that of Matthew Shepard, who was a gay male in Wyoming, who was beaten, tortured, and left to die in a field in 1998 because he was gay. And I don't quite know how you call that anything other than evil. You can think of other instances. The U.S. delayed response to the AIDS crisis in the 1980s, which affected the gay community at much higher rates. There were also straight people who struggled with AIDS who caught it, but they couldn't get the care they needed because of the stigma associated with sexuality, including somebody close to here in Kokomo, a young man named Ryan White, who died in 1990. When this pandemic, which has killed 700,000 people, was brought up at a White House press conference in the 1980s, there was laughter. And that kind of indifference to suffering, that's evil. Even the event that started Pride came about as a public resistance to prejudice. The Stonewall Inn in Manhattan was famous in the 1960s for members of the LGBTQ community. It didn't have a liquor license because if your clientele were gay, they wouldn't give you a liquor license. So people would go there illegally. And actually, at the time, it was illegal to be gay in public. They called it disorderly conduct. And so on the night of June 28th, 1969, police raided the establishment like they would do every once in a while. A fight broke out on the street, and that turned into a full-blown uprising that lasted several days. All because the people who frequented the bar were tired of being treated like less than their fellow citizens. And so the year after that event, on the same date, parades took place in New York City, celebrating the community and all they had survived together. And you see the same pattern. Evil, when it exists in our world, ought not to be met with resignation, but with a joy that arises when a community decides not to go away. And that's really what pride is. It's the same reason why Outfest exists here in Lafayette. It is a celebration of the obstacles that have been overcome. It is a declaration in the face of evil that would do harm to the LGBTQ community that they won't go away. In fact, they will sing songs of celebration. It was so beautiful yesterday standing at the booth talking about what gives you hope in our community and seeing what they created and seeing the excitement at writing down people dreaming of what Lafayette would look like if it was a welcome and inclusive place. People celebrating the fact that a church would be there in the first place and ask them their hopes. Celebrating that this is a time and a place where a celebration like this can happen. This is the strategy that Paul gives the early church. Do not be overcome by the oppression you face. There will be evil in the world. But celebrate your life together in the midst of it. And you know, one of the things that continues to make Christians a peculiar people, or at least ought to make us peculiar, is that we celebrate this guy, Jesus, as the head of all that we do. And you have to wonder what it means that we identify with this first century Palestinian Jew whose real claim to fame is running afoul of the world power of his time and being killed in the most humiliating way possible, being nailed to a cross. And for us as Christians, it means that our allegiance is to those who the Brazilian theologian John Sobrino says die on their own crosses, who are victims of violence and injustice and murder. And this means proclaiming that the events of violence and oppression aren't the final word in any of this, but rather we are called to celebrate life in the midst of death. And so what does it mean to look at those who suffer evil and say, we will celebrate with you, alongside you? And as we talk about the table which we proclaim here as a church, what if the invitation to this table was an invitation to all of those whose experience of the world challenges their hope, makes them wonder if there is hope? What if the call was to come be a part of a community who, in the midst of all they face, can affirm their existence? The table that we announce could be a message to the world that while we know there are forces that would like to keep people quiet, we would rather folks come here and find sustenance just as they are, to find a God whose love is actually bigger than we can imagine, to bask in the grace that envelops us regardless of the color of your skin, regardless of your lot in life, regardless of who it is that you love. That's what the early church was, a community overcoming the differences between people, breaking down the walls that divided communities, and celebrating together one big table. And for us, that's our continued call as a church, to build a bigger table, a table where all can come and belong. Let us pray. Oh, Holy God, as we gather here today in your presence, we pray that you might continue to fill us and lead us and guide us, that you might inspire us in all that we do, that our lives might be lived for you and your kingdom. Oh, Holy and gracious God, we pray for the members of our community who continue to struggle to find their place. May they find peace and comfort and grace in you. And for this church, oh God, we pray that you might continue to place in front of us your mission, your call, that we might be your people gathered here in this place, that we might be the kind of people who folks see your image in. Oh God, we pray all of this in your name. Amen.